I'm union.
Oh, okay.
Joking.
Here we go.
Good morning, ladies. It's nice to be here again with you. Opening up Micah, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and I realized as soon as I started getting this talk together that I could spend 45 minutes talking about the circumstances under which Micah is giving his sermons as a prophet. I don't think that will be very helpful to you in the long run, unless you want the names Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser V and Sennacherib and Hezekiah and Manasseh to roll off your tongues as easily as you can. But as I was reading commentaries to prepare, one of the writers said, "There is no practical application for the chapter one of Micah." But I do know that God has given us the entire Bible in order for us to understand him. And so let's see what he has for us today. Now, the prophet Micah, if you read the whole book in one gulp, which will not take you that long, but the prophet Micah overall is asking us to look at the injustice around us, to get angry in a godly way, and to understand that God hates injustice more than we do. And we have to see this hatred of injustice as an essential characteristic of God. If we participate in injustice, Micah says, we cannot worship God fully. We cannot fulfill the role we have in the world to transform this world. So, you can find three themes in the book of Micah. Hate injustice as much as God hates injustice. Work against injustice to transform our hearts and to transform the world. And three, an assurance that God will deal with the injustice. We actually know very little about Micah. Unlike most of the other prophets in the Old Testament, usually they give us a few sentences at the beginning to tell us about themselves. Micah does not give us much personal information, except that we know he comes from the small town in Moresheth in Judea in the south. This might be why he is so sensitive to the plight of the small farmer. While it appears he's doing most of his preaching in Jerusalem, he still is bringing in all of these facts about people who are living in small farms. He does talk about people in the north, which is called the Northern Kingdom at this time, and I'm going to come back to that. We know that Micah is familiar with the worship in the Temple of Jerusalem, but we also know that during this time of the divided kingdom, Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. The worship in the south centers on the temple in Jerusalem. The worship in the north centers on Mount Gerizim near the city of Samaria. It's very unlikely that he preached in the north. He knows about it, but it's very unlikely he preaches in the north. He simply is using what is happening in the northern kingdom to tell people in the south about God. Now, based on the forms of his sermons, it appears he is well-educated. He deeply knows his scripture. He refers to various literary forms. We'll hear a lament. We'll hear a hymn. We'll hear an oracle of judgment. He puns. He works with alliteration. And he's poetic. He also, the trouble is when you sit down and read Micah in one gulp, and there's only a few chapters in this book, you think that these sermons all happened at once. They didn't. He has a very long career. His sermons are collected in a short book, but don't think that you're hearing about things that happened all within a very short amount of time. And that's partly because Micah also tells us about the future. He tells us about things that are going to happen long after he dies. So when does he live? Well, the people of Israel are divided, as I said, into two competing kingdoms. They unfortunately were fighting with each other from time to time. This happens after the death of David. The southern part, as I said, is called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. You can read about the very sorry story of the divided kingdom in 1 Kings 11 and further. The northern kingdom's capital, as I said, was in Samaria, where the northern kings set up a competing place of worship. They could no longer come, they felt, to the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, they worshipped Baal, the god who is the mountain, on Mount Gerizim. And God had sent a militant leader called Tiglath-Pileser III to conquer the people in the north and also to the east of the divided kingdom. Micah, in the first chapter, calls people's attention to this growing threat, and he lets people in the southern kingdom know that their God is sending this same conqueror their way because of the sin and injustice that they have in the south. For those of you who like solid dates, this is around 740 BC. We get more specific information, though. As I said, the stuff about the north is kind of general. The stuff about the southern kingdom is very specific, which is why we think that Micah is preaching in the south and living there too. He says in verse 1, he starts preaching at the time of the king of Judah, whose name was Jotham. And Jotham is deposed, we know, and replaced by the events in 1 Kings, and replaced by the king Ahaz. The other prophet who is prophesying around this time is the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah's sermons also are saying to Ahaz that he is doing the wrong thing. One of the things he does is, contrary to Isaiah, is make an alliance with this military leader, Tiglath-Pileser III, against the northern kingdom. As I said, these kingdoms were sometimes fighting with each other. And then, to make a long story short, Tiglath-Pileser III did take over the northern kingdom, and a few years later, under Shalmaneser V, the people living in the northern kingdom were sent into exile. For those of you making a chart, this ends in 722 BC. So chapter 1 and probably both sermons that you're going to hear about later in chapter 2 of Micah were spoken sometime between the years 740 and 722. So two very short chapters in the Bible are sermons that Micah was giving over the space of 20 years. Ahaz, as you may have already picked up from this, was an evil man who encouraged the worship of Baal, who was the god of Tiglath-Pileser III, and made a copy of the altar of Baal for use in the temple in Jerusalem. He also invited astrologers and sorcerers and fortune tellers into the temple and into the palace. And Micah tells us this in 3:11 and 6:16. In 2 Kings 16, it even says that he offered his son on the pyre to the god Molech. Micah's sermons against the powerful and the unjust are surely in part aimed directly at Ahaz. While Judah had a reprieve for a few years, due to the death of Ahaz and the reign of his son, Hezekiah. This king Hezekiah repented of his father's evil deeds and threw the idol worshippers out of the temple. Micah saw this with relief, and also Isaiah is also prophesying during this period as well. And here's where Micah chapter 3 fits in. You'll notice when you read chapter 3, there's no other words about the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel, because people were all in exile already. And we do hear about this part, these sermons of Micah at this point in Jeremiah 26:18. It says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the peoples of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. And I'll leave you in the hands of Jeannie Clark, who's going to explain why Micah's saying that at this point. After Hezekiah ruled for about 15 years, he decided to revolt against the new Assyrian king. And for those of you keeping track, this is 701 BC. So we are now 25 years after Micah, at least after Micah began prophesying. The Assyrian king Sennacherib came rushing to Jerusalem with his army, and Micah tried to strengthen the frightened Hezekiah in chapters 4 and 5, although he has a rather surprising message in there, as you'll see. As we know from the account in 2 Kings, Hezekiah repented, God turned away the Assyrian army, and Hezekiah also contributed to this by giving him the gold and the silver from the temple. Hezekiah lived 15 more years, and the Assyrians did not come back during his lifetime. Now, his son, Manasseh, became king when he was only 12 years old either in 697 or 687 BC. We're not exactly sure of the date because it appears he was co-regent with his father for a time, perhaps 10 years, so we're not sure if he starts during Hezekiah's reign or not, but anyway. When he comes to power, he reverses the religious reforms of his father, and he reinstitutes the worship of the Baals. So we've gone from worshiping Baals to the reforms of Hezekiah, and now we're back down to worshiping the Baals again. This brings down the wrath of Micah, as you will read about in chapters 6 and 7, probably written in the years of either the co-regency or in the early years of Manasseh's sole reign, about 15 years after chapters 4 and 5. So if Micah began prophesying when he was about 20 years old, and if you can imagine going to the people of Judah with these words in chapter 1 when he's only about 20, he might be about 60 years old now. And he has seen Judah move from worshiping the Baals to reform and then back to worshiping the Baals. And the whole times, the whole 40 years that he has been doing this, his sermons have been very consistent. He had a very clear idea of what God wants from his people and how he wants them to live. Well, during these times of this time of war and paying tribute to the Assyrians, the economy must have been terrible. It must have been a terrible time to live, especially if you were a poor person in Israel or Judah. The conflicts brought about the destruction of property, the dead and the wounded, soldiers and civilians. Especially men died in these conflicts, leaving women and children to run the farms. They pillaged cities, high taxes to pay for these tributes, loss of law and order in the country. There were bandits everywhere. Exile of the middle and upper classes, the poor, the sick, the wounded refugees who poured over the border and needed to be cared for. I mean, you basically just have to turn on the radio and hear the same kind of things happening today, don't you? We are told that the rich tried to ignore these poor people and to maintain their own standard of living by foreclosing on the mortgages on their farms in chapters 2, 1, and 2, verses 1 and 2. If the poor tried to take them to court to remedy their losses, they faced corrupt judges. Chapter 3, 11, they faced corrupt politicians. Chapter 3, verse 10, and merchants who cheated them. Chapter 6, verse 10. So, why did I pick this chapter? I get all the negative stuff, don't I? Yes, we get all the, we get about the sins of Jerusalem in chapter 1. Remember, this is before the time of the reforms of Hezekiah, so Jerusalem is a very dismal place. But what's the point of all of the books in the Old Testament? And the point is to tell us about Jesus, and so I'm going to get there too. So let's begin. The minor prophets, remember, they're called that because of the length of the book that is given to us, not because they had a minor influence or because God saw them in any way minor. So the prophets begin, usually, if you pick them up, they begin with an editorial comment to allow the reader to understand where the prophet has come from, when he's living, and to understand that this message has come from the Lord. Well, we've already covered that Micah does this in verse 1 by saying, I'm from Moresheth. I have a long career. I served under these kings, he's saying. And then notice what he says next. How do we know it's from the Lord? He says, this is a vision that I have seen. And it concerns both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Both Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, remember, and Judah. Then Micah's going to launch unto the topic of the sermon that he is going to give for the next 45 years. God will establish justice. And it's very comforting to hear this as a non-Jew. He's going to establish justice both in Samaria and Judah and over the entire earth. In verse 2, he says, Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. So don't sit back with a sigh of relief thinking, okay, he's talking about stuff that happened 2,700 years ago. This is about us today. Well, what do we know about God from this verse? He's sovereign. He acts consistent in ways with his acts are consistent with his nature. He is holy, and he will judge us, all of us. Micah is facing the same outlook that we know very well today. I'm sure you've heard this too. How can a loving God judge me? This attitude would be especially strong in Micah's day, because remember, he's talking to the chosen people of God. Today we hear about this question because people have heard, oh, God is love, but they haven't heard about the other parts of what God is. If God is love, how can he punish me? Well, how can he judge? The answer is found here in one word. He's holy. We've lost the sense of that word today, and I'm the first one to admit that I say, holy cow. And Merriam-Webster blandly defines it as being religiously moral and good. Well, we all know the word's much stronger than that. It defines a God who cannot look upon sin. Even if such a thing existed, he couldn't even look upon the teensiest sin. We know, of course, there's no such thing as degrees of sin. He cannot exist with any evil around him. He cannot exist with any injustice. There's no lying. There's no greed. None of the characteristics of the people of Israel and Judah can be found in his presence, or the characteristics in us. God is holy, and then the scary thing is, he calls us to be holy too. We are to take on this characteristic of God. You are holy as God is holy, it says in Leviticus 19:2, and then interpreted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Pretty frightening for one thing and for one verse, huh? Well, let's go on to the next two verses. In verses 3 and 4, we see a frightening theophany. That's a technical word for a vision of God coming to this earth. It's a reminder that he controls all the powers of nature. And I was reminded last night, actually, as we were talking in small groups, so the first thing they said is, what, the mountains melt like wax. And I was reminded of the landslide out west that we've just heard about. And that was only a small portion of the landslide, of a landscape, and that was just terrifying. It's meant to provoke fears of feelings of awe and fear, but also joy. God is going to come to his people to establish justice. Joy, because we all understand this need for justice. It's something that God has built into each one of us. We feel hurt and angry if an injustice is done against us. But we also need to remember that punishment of injustice is part of God's character. He is going to come to judge the injustice of the world, whether it was done to us or whether it was done to someone who was poor and powerless. Now, we might not feel rich and powerful, but Micah's message is for all of us to look out for the poor and the powerless, whether they're in our church, they're in our community, they're in our county, our state, our country, or in the world. The issues of justice are not some impersonal problem or unnamed people that we can let our government deal with. God continually allies himself with the hungry, the needy, and those who are sick and hurting. Are we reflecting this characteristic of God as we interact with the world? Well, verse 5, why is this judgment coming? Micah tells us it's because of the sins of the people, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. And note the order that Micah approaches these in. He first says, it's because of the sins in Judah. And this may have surprised a lot of the listeners who are probably getting ready to nod their heads and go, amen, brother, when he started talking about the sins of the north. But he begins with his hearers in Jerusalem, and he says that worship in the temple is just as bad as what's going on in the worship of the Baals on Mount Gerizim. Zing, as my son would say. Micah goes on to say that the altar on the high place on Mount Gerizim will be destroyed, and archaeologists that have worked on the site are still looking for the Samaritan altar. They may have found it on Mount Gerizim. Archaeology is not entirely clear when it is destroyed. It was, but if it was destroyed now, very sadly for the Northern Kingdom, when the Israelites come back from their exile, they come back between 605 and 582 BC, they must have reestablished an altar on the high place on the mountain, because we hear that it was destroyed again by the Maccabees in 107 BC. It's just a reminder of how much our hearts want to set up an idol to replace God. In verses 6 and 7, Micah predicts the total destruction of northern Israel. Verse 7 reminds the listeners in Jerusalem that all of the gifts that went to the god Baal in Samaria are no better than the offerings of prostitutes. Can you imagine being only 20 years old and telling people this? And the spoils of their city would serve the basest desires of the conquering soldiers. Remember that God had sent prophets to northern Israel, and he had warned them that this was going to happen. Hosea is the only one we know about, but there were surely more. And remember, too, the amount of time. There are almost 200 years between the time, almost as long as our country has been in existence, between the time of David to when Micah was prophesying. God had graciously given all of this time to the people of the northern kingdom to repent of their altar to Baal and Mount Gerizim. He is patient, he is long-suffering, but he is also just. So the northern kingdom is only receiving what it deserved. In verses 8 through 16, we have powerful images about repentance, and we can be glad that at least King Hezekiah heard these. He begins by saying, "I will weep and wail," and then he ends by asking everyone to join him. "Shave your heads in mourning," he says. And in between, he grieves for 11 cities in Judah, saying that their wound is incurable and their end will come too. He asks that the news not be told in Gath. If you remember, Gath is a Philistine city where Goliath came from. It also had been destroyed. He does not want this pagan city to rejoice in the news of the downfall of the people of Judah. Now, Micah's actually quoting David here. When he heard about the news of Saul's death, and it's 2 Samuel 1:20. So this is must be a proverb at this point. But he's also, this is going to sound really funny, he's making a divine pun, because Gath means tell in Hebrew. So he's saying, tell it not in tell town. And he finishes with another pun, roll in the dust in the house of dust. That's Beth Ophrathah. We're not actually sure where Beth Ophrathah is, but he is trying to tell the Judeans to mourn and pour dust over their heads, as we hear also we also hear is proper mourning procedure or behavior in 2 Samuel 13:19 and in Jeremiah 6:26. O my people, dress yourselves in burlap and sit among the ashes. Mourn and weep bitterly as for the loss of an only son, for suddenly the destroying armies will be upon you. One of the towns mentioned there, Lachish, was a fort, and it was placed along the major route that the Assyrians were going to have to take to come towards Jerusalem. Archaeologists have identified the only known Assyrian siege ramp ever found in front of the walls of Lachish. That is, if a city is walled, you can't knock down the walls with cannons, obviously. So the way you get over the walls is by building a big ramp over top of the walls, and then you just pour men over top. And archaeologists have found the siege ramp outside of Lachish, along with hundreds of arrows at the ramp and along arrowheads along the ramp and along the city wall, and 1,500 skulls in a nearby cave. The fighting here was obviously fierce, but the city fell. Sennacherib is shown in a relief from his palace accepting prisoners and the spoils of war from Lachish. Now, the name means horse town because it was a fort, and this is where you would keep basically your armored units, I guess, your cavalry. Yeah. And so the pun would read something like, "Inhabitants of horse town, harness your horses." I'm not going to go through the rest of the names of the towns. They take my word for it. They're all puns. they all foretell that disaster is coming. We know very, very little archaeologically about any of these towns, but they do seem to be mentioned as by Micah as meaning all of Judah. They were found in the north, they're found in the south, east, and west. So it'd be like someone saying, disaster is going to come to the state of Pennsylvania from Pittsburgh to Philadelphia, from Harrisburg to State College. The people listening to Micah might be asking themselves if the God of Judah would purposely destroy his people, and if he would use a pagan king to do that work. Well, Micah doesn't yet tell them the reason why God is going to be doing this. He's just assuring them it's going to happen. In verse 15, we can rejoice that God controls all military situations. And in these days, again, when you do turn on the radio or watch the news, that's a good thing to remember. He defeats armies, he makes them victorious. And when we worry about defense spending and making new weapon systems, it's good to take a deep breath and remember it's God who is control. I just remembered words from the hymn, "Crown him with many crowns. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, and all be prayers and praise." No people control their own destiny or determine their own fate, no matter how large their army. We are all in God's hands. Okay, there's no practical application here, is there? That's what I was told. And beyond this very general lesson, is there a lesson for us in Micah 1? Well, yes, there is. We can understand that this lament is not accompanied by a change in Micah's attitude towards sin and judgment. He knows very well what the people of Israel and Judah deserved. And they had deserved it for a long time. And he knew that judgment was coming. Having a just ruler is a basic tenet that every society in the world knows is important. And it had been the ruling cry of the people of Israel since the time they were enslaved by the Egyptians. They needed to be freed from the terrible Pharaoh, and then when they get to the Promised Land, they actually ask God for a king because they don't realize that he's their king. The Greeks and the Romans considered justice as a primary quality of their best ruler, and the philosophers, the lawyers, and the soldiers all made sure to tell their emperor that. As Americans, we have worked hard to develop a governmental system that is balanced, with power resting in the hands of many people, and so we hope by this to balance the unjust act of one person, as can more easily happen in a monarchy or a dictatorship. But we also know, and we long for, the last judgment, when God will right the wrongs of this earth, when he comes back as the just ruler. The very earth itself, we're told, groans under the weight of injustice and looks to Jesus to return to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, from another old hymn. Micah is not wrong to grieve and lament over the people of Israel and Judah. This lament is not a sign of compromise, nor is it a denial of the responsibility of the people of Judah and Israel for their sins. It's not a sign of weakness. It's not blaming God what is to come. Micah does not, however, give up all hope for the future. And we can think about these things in Micah's lament as we lament over the larger injustices of the world, child slavery or sexual violence. Or when we lament over personal issues, a death in the family or a severe illness. We don't lament without hope. God continues to work in this world. He works in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We never give up hope because God will conquer evil. As a model for our lamenting, then, we can watch as Micah cries out and mourns over Judah. This is not the lament of someone grieving for personal reasons. This is weeping for people who do not respond to God's message because Micah sees impending judgment. But Micah doesn't just stand outside the crowd and shake his finger at the people of Judah. He is a person of Judah, and he repents first of all, hoping to be an example that they will follow. The listeners of Micah could hear how much he loved them, even as he confronted them about the sin in their lives. And so we get to the real point of the passage for us. Is this beginning to sound like someone you know? I hope it is. I hope it's beginning to stir in your mind thoughts about Jesus. who, you remember, is a central figure in the Old Testament and the ultimate reason why the sermons of Micah were recorded and passed down to us. Jesus enters into our lives and exposes our sin, as Micah had previously done for the Judeans. Jesus had lamented over his people and was personally moved by the plight we find ourselves in. Let me remind you of a few examples. The first is the lament of Jesus as he stands and looks down at the city in the week before he is to die. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He loves these people who are soon going to be calling for his death. And on a personal level, in John 11:33-35, when Jesus goes to find Mary and Martha after the death of their brother Lazarus, even though he knows what the end of the story will be, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Jesus comes to us in our grief and as we lament in order to give us hope. We hear how much Jesus loves the people of Jerusalem. We hear how much he loves individuals, Martha and Mary and Lazarus and us. Although this love does not put aside the sin of the people for whom Jesus is lamenting, lament is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of compromise. It's not a sign of the denial of our responsibility or lack in the belief of the power of God to bring justice. Jesus does not blame God for bringing this judgment. And we see the most powerful lament ever recorded in the Bible, and one that still staggers me. Hours before his execution, Jesus turns to his father and says, "My father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Luke 22:42. Jesus knows that God is just, and justice has to be fulfilled. The staggering part is that Jesus is willing to sacrifice himself so I don't have to face judgment for the way that I sin. But Jesus also shows us in this prayer it's okay to honestly confront God with our fears and our hesitations, our questions, our struggles, our sorrow, and our confusion. Don't be afraid to confront God. Don't deny your feelings of pain and loss. But also know that you don't have to face your sorrows and your fears alone. I hope that some of your feelings of sorrow and loss are for other people and for the nations and the peoples of this world. We should sorrow over those who have chosen to reject God and thus deserve his wrath. Do we love them enough to cry out when we see impending judgment? Jesus did and provides a saving way out of this judgment. So let's thank God together. Lord, we thank you for giving us this word from the prophet Micah so that we can remember how much you love your people. We thank you that you sent prophets to confront and to teach your people and to model repentance. But most of all, we thank you for your son, who is obedient to you as he came to this earth to teach us about you and to die so that justice could be served. Teach us to deeply understand that holiness and justice are who you are. And as we learn, we pray that you'll send your spirit to help root out our tendencies to turn away from holiness and to turn towards injustice. Teach us how to grieve and lament over the lost. Teach us how to bring our sorrows and grief to you. And teach us that you hold the future in your hands and everything will be well with our souls. Teach us to grieve for the world around us. Make us instruments to bring your justice into this world and to show the world your love. So I pray you'll help us now as we move to our small groups to accept your words and the lessons into our hearts. Teach us to be holy. In his name, amen.